Today we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, which can be found on page 5 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 3, 14 to 19. So the Lord God said this to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Anna, thank you very much indeed. Well, if you would keep the Bible open on page 6, that would be a help. If you turn to the inside of your song sheet, you'll find on the right-hand column a number of things that are going on this week, which you might be interested in. We have a prayer breakfast tomorrow morning, and we will be serving breakfast. I think a serious breakfast rather than anything else. And we will be praying. And if you are a praying person and would like to come and pray for the Square Mile, please do that. Do join us. You need to sign up, and you'll see there's a little sign-up box. Lunch on Thursday is a great opportunity to bring somebody who is looking into the Christian faith. And I would encourage you, to invite somebody along to the office. There are invitation cards at the back. Book up and come if you can. Is life just a game of dice? The answer is no. God has an eternal purpose and plan. And our response to that will decide our destiny. That's what we're going to be looking at. And then the Christianity Explore course is outstanding and well worth coming to if you are exploring the Christian faith. And I guess that's true for numbers of us here. I've spoken to a number over the last few weeks who are just looking into things. And really, Christianity Explored is the place to go if you have questions and you're exploring the claims of Jesus. So do sign up and come along to that. You'll see there, if you are interested in making some sort of response to the Gujarat earthquake, we've come across a really good work out there, and that might be of interest to you. Shall we pray, and then we're going to study God's word together. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, he has made him known. We praise you, our Father God, that you have made yourself known to us in this dark world. We praise you that in Jesus is all your truth. And we pray that in the middle of a busy day, you would grant us light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me welcome you to this fifth in our series of money, work and marriage. Money is next week. Andrew Jones is going to be speaking on the subject of money. And then David Jackman will be starting a new series for us mid-February, running for 4 weeks. This is the second of a two-part talk on marriage. Let me say that last week we saw that God's purpose for marriage is service. It's quite an interesting lesson to us that God saw that man as a gender on his own was not good for the task of serving him. And so he made woman as a helper-like opposite to work together in serving him in the garden. The purpose of marriage is not to cure loneliness, but to enable service of God. We also saw that marriage is between two people who are equal, different, and interdependent, and that God's pattern for marriage is for public, permanent, and a physical partnership that is exclusively made between two partners, male and female. Well, the tape of that is there on the desk, as are a number of other tapes. We can't possibly cover the whole issue of marriage in just two talks. Christian Family, Justin Mote, is an excellent series of talks, and you might like to pick that up. There's also a talk on sex and relationships. Here we are. You can pick that up as well if you would like to. I want to say that there is something about Genesis 2 with this glorious picture of man and woman ruling God's perfect world in perfect harmony that is intensely appealing to all generations down through the ages. Libby Purvis, writing recently, said this: marriage is still a gesture of commitment that knows no equal. You may be a cynic about this. I don't know if you saw Nancy Mitford's Love in a Cold Climate. It is great to have it done by the BBC, isn't it? As for love, I should have thought the example of your mother would have taught you something. Love indeed, whoever invented love ought to be shot, says Aunt Emily. But whether you're a cynic or not, there does seem to be some sort of longing for a perfect relationship that we see expressed in any number of places. On the telly, Friends on a Friday night, as they move from one relationship to another, looking for perfection. Bridget Jones, have you read Bridget Jones's diaries? She seems to long to find fulfillment, satisfaction in relationship. Listen to this quote from a friend recently: although I love my teddy bear dearly, I would prefer to wake up next to a human being. And I would love that human being to be faithful, to respect me, to honour me, cherish me, and be committed to me permanently so I don't have to push my own wheelchair. I don't think you can do that, but there we are. Hello magazine thrives on it, doesn't it? The airbrushed stars with their airbrushed past, giving the impression of an airbrushed relationship that will be beautiful between the beautiful people. But when we come out of Genesis 2, we find Genesis 3 dealing with reality, and it is a breath of fresh air, even if it is slightly disappointing. For in Genesis 3, we find that all the relationships, the ordered relationships that are set up in Genesis 2, are inverted. And therefore, instead of animals being ruled by humanity, who takes the initiative in verse 4? The serpent. Instead of man exercising gentle, gracious leadership, he abandons his delegated authority and takes leadership from his wife, verse 6. The woman saw that the fruit was good. She gave some to her husband. Instead of man submitting himself to the perfect rule of God, he thinks he knows better and rebels against God's perfect rule. And the result is, we haven't got time to go into God's judgment today, but the result is a fair, just, and right judgment. Chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord God banished mankind from his perfect garden paradise. But part of that judgment is expressed for us in chapter 3, verse 16, isn't it? And we had that read. And there are three elements to the judgment that we find within the relationship between man and woman that are spelt out in chapter 3, verse 16. Just have a look at it at the top of page 6. Element 1, pain in childbearing. Now, if you doubt that, I'm not going to make a defense of it. I suggest you go to St. Thomas's, put your ear to the labor ward, and then you will be in the picture. I won't talk about it anymore in case I faint. Secondly, you will see that the woman has a desire for her husband, which we see, don't we, expressed continuing, tragically sometimes, in the case of marriages where there is serious abuse. But that word desire is the same word as we see in chapter 4, verse 7, where it is used to speak of sin that wants mastery and control over Cain. And the commentators, I think, probably rightly see in this the idea that a woman will continue to want to usurp the rightful order of relationships within a marriage relationship in a fallen world, so that she will continue in the Genesis 3 pattern of wanting to invert the order. And man, in the last line, will rule over you, and the word carries with it the sense of harsh, exploitative, self-centered rule. Now, do you see what God is saying in chapter 3, verse 16, and in chapter 3, verse 23? We do not live in God's perfect garden paradise. I mean, that should be plain to us simply from picking up the newspapers day by day. And that God's judgment on our refusal to accept his rule works out into family relationship. Due to our failure to accept his loving rule, there is a judgment on relationships such that there is always pain in marriage and in relationships. See, that's our first point. It's there on the other side of the information sheet. That instead of seeking to love and serve his wife in gracious and gentle leadership, the man will abuse his position and rule exploitatively. Instead of the woman seeking to help and complement the man in willing service together, she will seek to usurp her position. And instead of the couple finding uninhibited joy and fulfillment in the task of serving God as they bear and rear children together, there will be frustration, disappointment, and pain. The schoolboy was not right, but he did touch on the idea, didn't he, when he wrote in his answer on his RE paper, "In Christianity, you can only have one wife. This is called monotony." Now, that is wrong, but he touches on the idea of pain in relationships, which are built in. The poem goes, "Eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet, never looked so tender over shredded wheat." And there is a hint of that, isn't there, of the pain that is inevitably there in marriage. Now, please don't misrepresent me on this if you see my wife at any stage during the week. I am not saying that all marriage is grim and painful all the time. That is not the point of our verse. Nor is our verse saying that since there is no such thing as the perfect marriage partner, we should simply line up all the single girls over that end and all the single men over that end, put blindfolds on, and it doesn't really matter if they meet somebody in the middle, then that's the partner for the rest of their life. Now, what we are being taught here is that human marriage, following our rebellion against God, is always going to be flawed in one area or another. There will always be tension. We will always have to work at it. The perfect relationship in the perfect garden paradise may be something that we long for. We have a faint glimmer of an idea that it ought to be there. But we will never experience it in a fallen world. She will always seek to usurp. He will always be tempted to bully and abuse. There will always be an experience of some sort of pain. Now, of course, that stands to reason, doesn't it? If you take two rebels who have usurped God's authority and put them and are wanting to live as God, as king in God's world, and stick them together in a house for 10 years, there is bound to be a degree of friction. And that's why it's so wonderful when we come to Bible truth, because we enter reality, the world of reality, when we study the Bible. The Bible is gloriously realistic about marriage and relationships. When we leave the Bible behind, we don't become enlightened. We head into the Dark Ages, back into the Dark Ages. When we come to Scripture, we find reality. And this truth about the reality of relationships in a fallen world enables us then to be realistic about relationships, which is my first sort of bullet point there. See, if we're not married, let me break some very sad news to you, that there is no such thing as the perfect relationship in which you will find utter self-fulfillment and satisfaction. There is no such thing in a fallen world. If you ever find a husband or a wife, it won't take you long to discover that they are not perfect. And if you are married, you know, you will find one day that your wife is not perfect. Maybe you've discovered it already. Two human beings, flawed, fallen, rebellious, are going to have to make compromises, aren't they, when they come together in a relationship. Maybe you still think you're perfect. A newly married man said to me just a couple of weeks ago, he'd been married about 6 months, "I never realized I was so selfish." You see, the biblical reality is so helpful, isn't it? It begins to help us to put the whole thing in perspective and get a handle. There is no such thing. The world longs for this perfect relationship. There is no such thing between two human beings. We will always have to work at marriage. And the point when we discover that we're not perfect is not to go harping off after some other relationship which might be perfect, because we'll never find one. That's what's so desperately sad, isn't it, about the divorce we read about this morning. You know, there is no such thing as the perfect relationship between two human beings. The point is not to go to drop it like some sort of cheap consumer item and go off after another one. The point is to work at it. Helps us to be realistic about a potential marriage partner as well, doesn't it? Again, I know this may be a disappointment, but did you know you will never find a perfect marriage partner? Nor will we ever be able to change someone and make them into a perfect marriage partner. I think Christians are sometimes the worst culprits at this. We forget Genesis 3. We have a list, like everybody else, of 4,583 things that we need to tick in the tick box in order to find the perfect partner. And then as Christians, we add to it, oh, they must be a keen Christian, he must be the Christian equivalent of Leonardo DiCaprio, a kind of spiritual knight in white shining armour, or she must be the Christian equivalent of Naomi Campbell, or whatever. But you see, we will never find the perfect marriage partner, and we will never be able to change the person we are married to into the perfect marriage partner. You heard of the girl who was having trouble remembering the order of her wedding service. I'm sure you have. The vicar said to her at the rehearsal, "Don't worry, when you get to the church tomorrow, just remember the order, up the aisle, to the altar, sing the hymn." And she was heard coming down the aisle saying, "I'll alter him, I'll alter him, I'll alter him." You see, if you enter marriage with that view, that there is somehow this perfect marriage partner somewhere out there, if only I can squeeze him into the mould, then I'll be able to make him or her exactly right, then you will end up utterly disillusioned by marriage. Genesis 3 is reality. We live in a fallen world. We are not perfect. We haven't got time for Aunt Emily again. We'll put that to one side. Well, let's move now from the pain of marriage to the perfect marriage. And I want us to do what we've done over and again in this series, which is to look at the way the rest of the Bible treats Genesis 2. For as we've said before, we must not take Genesis 1 and 2, rip them out of the Bible, and treat them as a standalone text. That would be like taking your Agatha Christie novel, tearing out the first two pages and saying, "Oh, well, I will develop the plot my own way." Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are an introduction to the whole of the Bible, and I want us to have a quick look and see how the rest of the Bible handles the theme of the marriage of Genesis 2. And again, we can only just faintly trace it through here. Pick up the tapes in the beginning at the tape desk, and you'll hear us go into more detail on that there at the tape desk. Genesis 3 takes Genesis 2 and tells us about the pain of marriage. The rest of the Bible pushes us forward and encourages us to continue the search for the perfect marriage partner. Yeah, the rest of the Bible takes the idea of the perfect marriage in Genesis 2 and encourages us to continue the search for the perfect marriage partner. And as we come to the New Testament and Jesus is introduced to us as the bridegroom, we are told that this perfect relationship of Genesis 2 finds its fulfillment in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the perfect marriage partner for the church, and that marriage relationship is perfectly expressed in heaven. Now let me show you that from two verses in Ephesians 5. You'll have to do a lot of homework at home, but it's a very, very important Bible idea that there is a perfect marriage relationship, that Genesis 2 is a reality, but it looks beyond this world to a relationship with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom in heaven. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. Paul is speaking in Ephesians 5 about marriage, and then he says this extraordinary thing in verse 31. Look down at the verse rather than at me, and you'll see it. "For this reason," Paul quotes Genesis 2, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, that's Genesis 2. What does Paul say about Genesis 2? This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, Genesis 2, the picture of the perfect marriage partnership, is actually about Jesus and his church. Which is why when we get to the end of the Bible, and we're not going to turn there, in Revelation 21, we find heaven talked about as a bridal feast, with Jesus as the perfect bridegroom and his people married to him. Now what Paul is saying is this, that look, Adam failed. We all know Adam failed, and all of us can recognize that in ourselves. We do not love our wives as we ought. We do not behave towards our husbands as we ought. But where Adam failed, Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, succeeds. He loves his people completely. He respects his people utterly. He values his people absolutely. He serves his people perfectly. He never lets his people down. He is utterly faithful to the point of death. Permanently, exclusively, publicly faithful to his people. He is the perfect marriage partner. We long for the relationship. It is found perfectly in Jesus Christ. I said to one of our staff members a couple of weeks ago that the first point of this talk was going to be that marriage is grim, the pain of marriage. He was a touch surprised and asked me what I was going to say. And so I told him that I was going to say that you cannot and never will find the perfect marriage partner. To which he replied, quick as a flash, "I know, I'm already taken." Now, I'm not going to name him publicly. Suffice it to say that he's getting married on Saturday, and his lovely wife will have him sorted out by Monday morning. But do you see what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5? That we can find the perfect marriage partner. That the perfect marriage partner, expressing the perfect relationship in which we can fulfill God's perfect purpose for us, service of him, is Jesus Christ. That's what the marriage relationship of Genesis 2 is all about. It's about serving God. That's why we've been placed in God's universe, to serve God. That's what life is all about, knowing and serving God. That's why we long for it, this perfect relationship. And Paul is saying this perfect relationship is found in Jesus. And all you have to do is to go to look at the cross to see it. Just look at verse 25, where Paul talks to the husbands. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And Paul tells the husbands, love your wives, how? Just as Christ loved the church at the cross. What did Jesus do at the cross? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, presenting her radiant without stain or wrinkle. Now, we haven't got time to go any further into more detail on this. If this is a completely new concept to you, the idea that the perfect relationship is found in Jesus, can I urge you to do the Christianity Explored course? I know numbers of people are investigating the Christian faith. Sign up for it today, hand the form in, and come on Thursday week to the Christianity Explored course. For what we're discovering is that the relationship for which we all long is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Having discovered that, that then impacts all our relationships. See, with this in mind, let's now go back and think about how we work at relationships, shall we, in the last couple of minutes. All of us, I want to suggest, have failed in the area of relationships. Only the most pious fraud would stand up and say, I have never failed in the area of relationships. I certainly don't want to say that. All of us have done things, said things, had things done to us, had things said to us, of which we are deeply ashamed. Maybe as a child, maybe as an adult, possibly as a teenager, maybe willingly, possibly unwillingly. All of us have failed in the area of relationships. And I take it that we're here together as a group of failures in this respect. Some will have divorced and separated, and the dreams of the wedding photograph have been shattered. Others will be in marriages that are a million miles away from the hopes and dreams of that great day, however many years ago it was. Some of us will have gone through a whole series of monogamous relationships that have failed. Some of us will be hoping for a perfect relationship that genuinely satisfies and will be deeply disappointed to find that there is no such thing. There is real pain in human marriage and relationships. But this relationship, the Genesis 2 relationship with Jesus Christ, for which we were made, is the relationship where we go to begin to put things straight. And you can see that from verse 25, where Paul deliberately addresses specifically the husbands and says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church." What did Jesus do for us on the cross? He washed us, he cleansed us, he dealt with the past. He made his church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presented her to himself as a radiant church. This is the place to which to go to get your marriage sorted out. The relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. And if you're struggling with singleness, this is the place to which to go. The relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I haven't got time to go into any more detail than that. I'm sorry about that. If you are married, may I encourage you to sit down with your husband or wife with Ephesians chapter 5 and to look at the relationship between Jesus and his church and see how it should govern our relationships. It's a tall order for us men and for you women. Please come back next week and we'll talk about money. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, we praise you that you so loved us that you sent your one and only Son. And we praise you that knowing every detail about us, all of our past, all of our present, you call us into a perfect relationship with Jesus. Praise you that he loves us completely. We praise you that he is utterly faithful. And we praise you that in him is life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would draw each of us closer to Jesus and thus impact our relationships through our knowledge and love of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.